It's good to see everyone out this morning. Numbers still way down, as we might expect with the bad weather and the winter sicknesses, but it's good to see that you're able to be out with us. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, we had been asked a number of questions about the problem of sin, and particularly sin as it challenges us in our lives as Christians. The more I thought about that, the more I realized how much the devil has succeeded in clouding man's view of the majesty and the simplicity of God's plan for our redemption. I want to present another lesson this morning about this subject, and simply entitled Forgiveness of Sins. And in this lesson, I really only want to do a couple of things. First of all, I want to look at the biblical teaching about sin and forgiveness. And secondly, call our attention to why it becomes so difficult for man to recognize the simple teaching of Scripture about sin. And then, very briefly at the end, I'm just going to remind us of what the Bible says about obtaining the forgiveness of sins, because that will actually lead us to what will be the next lesson in this series. I think it's important, before I actually start into the lesson, to make a point here, because oftentimes when we talk about these subjects, maybe we're thinking in terms of our way we would go about maybe teaching others, our evangelistic approach. And so I want it to be clear that as I talk about some of these things today and in a couple lessons to come, that I'm not trying to present them in the way in which I think they should necessarily be presented to a lost person. I think the study that we had, Brother Ken Craig's material, is a much better way to do that. What I'm trying to do is approach it from the standpoint of the questions that have been expressed to me by Christians, not just this recent question, but over the years as Christians have asked about these things, which indicates the kind of thoughts and difficulties and struggles that we might have in our mind. And so I just want that to be understood, that that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to say, here's how to teach a lost person about God's forgiveness. We're looking at the questions that we might have about that. And so what I want to begin with is just this fact of what the Bible's teaching is. And I really do believe that if you want one brief statement with two parts in it, that this is the answer to the biblical position of what about sin. And I believe it is in this phrase: sin is man's universal problem, and Jesus Christ is God's universal solution. Now, I struggled with that universal, because I thought about saying it's his only solution or something like that. But the idea is, sin's a universal problem, and there is only the way that God determined to deal with sin. That's the only one that will work. And that we have to approach it from that standpoint. So if you have your New Testaments with you, I'd like you to turn over to the book of Romans, to the third chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to read a passage that begins in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Keep your Bible there. Even when I ask you to turn somewhere else, keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to this passage of Scripture. But let's see what Paul tells us in this passage about the question of sin being man's universal problem. And what we see is that Paul clearly states in this passage of Scripture that all men are under the condemnation of sin. Now, this text that we've just read is really part of Paul's conclusion of his introduction to the book of Romans. And in that introduction, in that process, he pointed out first to the Romans that man in general, the world in general, had rejected God. That even though God had revealed himself to them in his creation, and that the eternal things about God, his power and divinity, are clearly seen in the things that are made, that men chose to worship other than God. They chose to worship and exalt themselves and the things that God created rather than God himself, because in doing that they could fashion a worship that essentially pleased them. Paul also told them in Romans 1, and when he actually gave maybe his thesis statement to the Romans, where he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed that there's a second form of revelation, that natural revelation leaves men without excuse for not seeking God, because his power and his divinity is displayed to them. But that God also reveals his will to man by speaking to man in man's own language. Thus the gospel is the message of God's salvation. And God's mind is revealed to man in it. But in the world in which Paul lived and in which he preached, many of the same people who did not seek God, even though they should have been able to realize their need to from his natural revelation, rejected his revelation when he spoke to them in the gospel of Christ. And that gospel centered upon God's third form of revelation, in which he revealed himself to mankind in the form of his Son, who came to earth and revealed what it was like to have God with him. And so he begins by showing that the world who has rejected his natural revelation, his verbal revelation, the revelation in his Son, that world is lost in sin. And then secondly, Paul turns to the Jews, who had that verbal revelation in the form of the law of Moses. And Paul pointed out to them that they were as justly condemned as were the world in general. Because in addition to having that natural revelation, even before Jesus Christ came, God had revealed himself to them, and they had disobeyed. They had rebelled. And so that led Paul in Romans 3 to sum up the general condition of all mankind by the statement in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is a universal condition. We live in a depraved world. We live in a world that was ruined by Adam's sin in the garden. And God took man out of a perfect environment that he had fashioned for him, and said that because of that sin, things would not be perfect anymore. And so we live in a world that the sinfulness of man has been impacting for millennia. And things are not all right. It doesn't matter whether you want to talk about environmental conditions or whether you want to talk about the problem of sin and all of the various problems we have. And even good people are affected by them. Think of the people that we have in this congregation, the families that have been touched by physical conditions, whether we think of little Landon or we think of Brother Josh, Sister Beth. We call them congenital conditions, but you know they are all the result of a ruined world, of a world that has been ruined by sin. There was no disease. There was no disability in the garden. So we live in a world that's impacted because of the problem of sin. And it influences every one of us. We're not born sinners, but we live in a sinful world, and its depravity affects us. And we then act upon our own will, and we make some really bad choices as soon as we have the ability to make those moral choices. And we individually become sinners, consistent with the ruined world in which we live. And Paul says all have sinned. It's a universal condition that those who are capable of sinning have indeed sinned. That's the real world in which we live. The second thing Paul talks about is the fact that there's consequence to sin. The consequence of that sin is death. It's been that way from the very beginning. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and told them the basic one law, you have this entire garden that I've provided you. There's one tree. He could have said one and only tree. There's only one thing you can't do in this garden, and it's eat of that tree. And he clearly told him, but if you eat of that tree, the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is the consequence of sin. Sin separates from God, Isaiah told the people of Israel. And thus Paul confirms that here in the Roman letter in Romans 6 and verse 23, for he says, the wages of sin is death. Now, Paul also in this passage makes the point that the law of Moses did not provide the solution for the problem of sin. It wasn't designed for that purpose, therefore it couldn't possibly solve a problem that it was not designed by God to address. But that's what he tells them in verse 21. He says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. I want to make a point here, and it's a side point, and I don't want to get sidetracked on it. A lot of times when you get to the book of Romans, people start wanting to talk about law versus grace. And that takes the conversation way out where it doesn't belong. This isn't a general discussion in Romans about the nature of law versus the nature of grace. Paul is specifically talking about the law of Moses. And he says that the law of Moses was never intended by God to be his provision for dealing with the problem of sin. And he specifically, in this verse we read, says that. It's not the manifestation of God's righteousness. It's a witness to that manifestation. And there's a world of difference. There's a difference of being something and being a witness to something. So, the law never had that purpose. And that's because, as we said at the very beginning, God has one universal, for all times, solution to the problem of sin. And I realize that that's not a popular position in the world in which we live. The idea that there's just one way to be right with God, it's not popular in the religious world. With a spirit of ecumenicism, which says everybody should be able to believe and do what they want, and all of it will be acceptable, and we won't criticize one another, we'll just all get along. It's certainly not acceptable in the broader culture of political correctness. But we don't look to man to determine what are the standards for rightness with God or rightness in the world. We should be looking to God for that solution, and His solution is that Jesus is the propitiation for man's sins. That's what He said right there in Galatians 3. Let's look at that verse again. It's Galatians 3 and verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation His blood through faith. Now, in this passage of Scripture, there are really three very important words that help us understand God's solution for the problem of sin. The first of these is the word justified. Now, from the Greek root of this word comes a number of different words we find frequently in Scripture. Righteousness. Justice. The word just itself. The term justification. All come out of this very same root word. That really has to do with the concept of being rightly aligned with something. Having it in the right order, having it in the right way. And we use that word in English. I don't think we use it as much now as we just practice it with word processors. We don't worry about justifying things anymore. You just click the right little button on your word processor and it'll tell you whether it's going to line everything up on the left margin or on the right margin or on the center of the page. Or if you actually know what the justify button is, that means it's going to make both sides line up exactly. Back in the old days, when I first started preaching and we did a church bulletin, and you had to lay it out on a typewriter. You had to type everything twice because you knew what the margins were. Remember this, Tim? Yeah. You typed it out, and then you had to figure out, okay, in order, we all know what the left margin is, in order to get the right margin right, I have to figure out how many extra spaces I have to put between the words to move them out so that they're justified, so that both sides line up. That's the meaning of the word. Now, when you're using it in terms of spiritual things, in terms of God and man's relationship with God, God is righteous in that He's always lined up. God always gets it right. He's the standard of right. And His righteousness is absolute. He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God can't be wrong because He's God. That may be an oversimplification of the theology, but that's the way it is. But for the rest of us, if you're going to justify something, you have to have a standard by which you are lining it up. And you get it in line. And in this passage of Scripture, it says, being justified as a gift by His grace. The verb is in the passive voice, which means the action is upon someone by another. So God is declaring us justified, is what Paul says. We are being justified. God is the justifier. He's the one doing the work to put us in order, to put us, get us lined up the way we ought to be lined up. And so we understand that God is the only source of the solution for the problem of sin. Man, by his own will, serving the lusts of his flesh, gets out of line with God But there's nothing that man has in his capability to line it up the way God wants to without God's help. So we are justified by God. The second key word is the word redemption. And the root meaning of this word is the word loose or release. And the noun form, redemption, the noun form of the Greek word is often translated by the English term redemption or ransom. And these words carry with them the idea that there's a price that is being paid in order to loose us from our sin. I'm going to change my illustration a little bit. And you all know this one is a real stretch for me because I'm not mechanical at all. Okay? And this is old, too. Somebody like Randy may say, that's not the way cars work anymore. But when we were young, and I was preaching in Louisville, Debbie and I had an old 73 Nova. It was old then, too. We bought it brand new and rode it till it dropped, actually. And by the time I was preaching in Eastland, we were in the stage, that's right before we moved here, that it was in the dropping zone. And we had a couple of mechanics, deacons at Eastland that were mechanics. And I guess they took it upon their personal ministry that the Lord was to keep my car running. Maybe that was so they wouldn't have to give me a raise, so I wouldn't have to buy another one. But they, you know. But I remember them taking my car, having me bring my car out to this fellow's house, and he put it up, and something was wrong with my shocks and my alignment and all that. And I don't know what he did, but he loosened something, and then he started hitting something else because he was bringing it into alignment. Then he would measure it, and he'd make a few more taps, and then he would tighten it down. Well, sometimes to get something justified, the first thing you have to do is loosen it from where it's at to move it into alignment with where it needs to be. And sometimes there's a cost to loosening. And so this word redemption has to do with what is it that has to be done, what is the price that has to be paid, what is the action that has to be taken in order to get somebody back to where they need to be. And I want you to notice that Paul says in our text that redemption is in Christ Jesus. He's the one that is able to bring that alignment back to where it needs to be. Then the third word is the word propitiation. Redemption's the act. Propitiation is the price. Now, I really think it's interesting when you go to the dictionary and what they define one word by a word that needs just as much definition. And so you go look and you look in the dictionary at the word propitiation, and it's going to tell you that a propitiation is an expiation. Does that help? Now, it might help Brother Pickard or Randy, somebody that studies that stuff a lot. But the essence of the word expiation is atonement. That is the paying of the proper price for something. The meaning of the word goes all the way back to the design of the Ark of the Covenant and the placing of the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant with God's design that on the Day of Atonement, the blood of atonement, would there be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, because that's where the price was paid for the atonement that was provided under the law of Moses. And that was simply a shadow of the true atonement that God would ultimately provide for the sins of mankind. And so the price of propitiation is the expiating sacrifice. It is the atoning blood of the sacrifice that is sprinkled upon the mercy seat of God. in the shadow, that was the blood of atonement on the Day of Atonement, taken by the high priest into the holiest of holies and sprinkled upon on the mercy seat of God. But the Hebrew writer tells us that true atonement was made when the Son of God, who was both priest and king, made the atoning sacrifice, paid the expiating price for man's sins by his death upon the cross and by the application of his blood to the true mercy seat of God, which is in heaven. Thus in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we read, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So that atoning sacrifice, the application of the blood of sacrifice, was made by Jesus Christ. And thus, we affirm again that Jesus is the only remedy for sin. That is the only sacrifice that will deal with the problem of sin. As Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only remedy for sin. So let me talk for just a couple of minutes about why we have so much difficulty with that. And again, it's a question of theology, which is man's study of the relationship between man and God, versus Scripture. Now, in a perfectly ideal existence, you should say that should be one and the same thing. But understand, all theologians are men. So when you talk theology, you're already talking a problem, and that is that the mind of man is involved, whereas Scripture is the mind of God. And so, how this conflict between the two can distort one's view of the Bible doctrine of forgiveness of sin. And as we talk about this, I want to just very at the outset say, the problem is not what the Bible says about the subject. The Bible is the mind of God. It's telling us exactly what God thinks and what God wants us to know. So the problem is that so often, instead of what the Bible says and reveals of the mind of God, what people in the religious world spend their time on is what we think about what God has said. And that's where the problem comes in. And I'm going to use some illustrations here. And I'm going to pick some that are extreme. And I also want you to know, for the sake of time, these are oversimplifications. I am not going to be giving a very thorough description of any of these things, but it's for illustrative purposes that we might understand what we're talking about. And so, for instance, from the viewpoint that is very prevalent in the world, many who consider themselves Christians approach it from the viewpoint of Catholicism. And the theological view of Catholicism views salvation as obtained through Jesus Christ. They don't say salvation comes any other way. But they view that he delivered that salvation and that it is obtained and maintained by man through a system centered on the church and centered on the meritorious works of those who compose the church. Thus, there is a concept that's very central and around which many Catholic doctrines revolve called the treasury of merit. And it is simply this: man is going to be judged by their deeds, and the Bible does tell us that. But their understanding of that is that that's what composes the essence of the judgment, is what, how has man performed? And again, we are not arguing the merits of these things today. I'm just simply trying to describe them. They believe that there are some Christians who are better than they need to be in order to be meritoriously saved. Now, in Catholic terminology, they call those Christians saints. And they have more merit than they need in order to go to heaven. And so their excess merit is deposited, like think about a bank account, into what they call the treasury of merit, or the treasury of grace. It's referred to both ways. So that when a Christian dies and his account is short, he hasn't been quite as good as he ought to be. Or he dies with unforgiven sin. That through their sacrament of penance, the merits of other Christians could be applied to the souls of those who have died and would be lost because of their sin, for their sins to be forgiven. And now their account's even, and they are saved. That's where the concept of purgatory comes in. That's that period between death and judgment where the account can be squared. And that's why people of the Catholic faith, when they lose a loved one, they do things on behalf of the loved one. Forms of penance, because they believe that that's what's necessary. Now, I'm just pointing this out because this is at the one extreme of how men think about how Christ saves us from our sins. The emphasis is on what? It's on man and what man does in order to get salvation. On the other side of that is Lutheranism, which, by the way, you know, I make no bones about that. That's my family heritage. Luther was a Catholic priest. He saw the abuses that arose out of that concept. He tried to deal with those abuses, and so he rejected the idea of penance and the sale of indulgences and the idea that people could be encouraged to contribute large amounts of money because of their concern for the souls of people who had already died. And in his rejection of the Catholic system, he advanced the system that said that basically man is saved by faith and faith alone. And he was so stringent on that that he really argued that the book of James should be removed from the New Testament. Because it couldn't possibly be so. Because of what it says about by works is a man justified and not by faith alone. So in the Lutheran concept, once man accepts Christ, that is what saves him, not his performance after that. Then very close to the time of Luther, John Calvin, like Luther, rejected the Catholic system and asserted a system of salvation by faith only. But while Luther was really trying to reform the practice of the church, John Calvin was trying to reform the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Because Calvin thought that St. Augustine was the correct Catholic theologian, and he had basically been rejected by the church. And so his was an attempt to restore Augustinian thought to the Catholic Church. And where that comes in is the development of what is known as the Five Points of Calvinism. Many of our religious bodies today have Calvinistic heritage. There are very few Protestants in the world today that are true five-point Calvinists. Most of them take one or two. There are some that are. If you've ever had a chance to talk with one, you will recognize immediately that they are not your everyday Baptist friend or Presbyterian friend. A hardline Reformed Calvinist is an interesting person to talk to say the least. But you've probably seen that acrostic, the idea that man is born in total depravity. Not that the sinful world since the fall has created a condition of depravity, but man physically inherits the depravity of Adam's sin. They are a sinner from birth and incapable of doing anything to bring them in alignment with God. That God chooses unconditionally who will be saved. That salvation isn't for everybody. That God picks who He will save and He rejects who He doesn't, and that that's His sovereign right. He is the sovereign of the universe. He can save who He wants to save. He can destroy in hell who He wants to destroy. It's His choice. Thus, what that does to the death of Jesus upon the cross is that means He didn't die for everyone. His atonement, the propitiation, the expiating sacrifice we just talked about, He only died for the ones that God had already knew He was going to save. And so His death was not for everyone. Irresistible grace, since you're depraved, you can't come to God because you're depraved. So if He chooses you, He comes to you, and you can't refuse Him. He will save you in spite of yourself. And then P, preservation of the saints. Once He's done that, you can't possibly be lost because God is all-powerful. Now, I will tell you that in a lot of denominations that people say are Calvinist, the ones that they may very well be most likely to hold on to is once saved, always saved. They may want the experience. Irresistible grace is what causes experience religion. That is, I was lost and then this is what happened to me. And so you don't have to respond to the gospel because God will do something to tell you that you are saved. And so many variations of those three and ones that are believed by so many different people that the world is just full of those things. And you know, even the hymns we sing can be influenced by the human theology of the person that wrote it, the books that you may read, even what we might consider secular movies. Not religious movies. But you'll see these things come through and you'll say, well, where did that come from? Well, it came from a person's disposition towards these things. And so this condition of all these various human viewpoints by which people go and look at the Bible, but they look at them through the glasses shaded by these human perspectives, creates all the problems. It's why we have trouble converting people. It's why that you can take a very good religious person and the argument will all center around baptism because of their view about faith only, you couldn't possibly have to obey God. Or wouldn't be by faith only. We deal with this all the time. It's created an environment of conflict and contradiction. And so many people have rejected the idea of Christianity altogether, because they say people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ can't even believe the same thing. If you've had somebody say that to you, I bet. Well, I wish I had a magic wand that would solve that problem. I can't. But I do want you to know it's not a new problem. We have to have perspective as we deal with this situation. And what I mean by that is first century Christians dealt with the same thing. thing. It's not like we're in a world that's more difficult to follow, to find the truth and follow, than any has ever existed before. First century Christians did not live in a spiritual vacuum. They were surrounded by people who had contrary viewpoints. And the early Christians had to deal with the conflicts between the gospel and traditional Judaism, which was a very strong force for them. Most of us may only know one or two Jews, and the majority of the Jews we might come into contact with today are not even close to being the traditional Jews of the first century. And the church began in an environment in which it was surrounded by people who considered them heretics. But if they looked out the other side of the window, they might be looking at pagans. They lived in a world surrounded by paganism. They lived in a world surrounded by Greek philosophy, which, by the way, did not have only one view of the world. The Greek philosophers didn't all think the same way. There were alternative explanations. And in the first century, there was a new religion gaining strength that was become the most powerful religion that had to be faced by the early Christians, and that was the deification of Rome and its emperors. That the state is God. That sounds scary to say that in 2015, because I'm not sure that we don't have people in our society today that believe almost the exact same thing. So what I want us to understand is that in the first century, look at how much of the teaching in the epistles has to do with false teaching. There has never been a time, there will never be a time, when those who want to follow Jesus Christ don't have to deal with the fact that there's going to be all kinds of people telling them he means something else. This isn't what he wants you to do. He wants you to do something else. So today the gospel is still confronted by modern forms of outright rejection of the Word of God. We also have to deal with the fact that so many conflicting human theories are used to measure the gospel rather than the gospel be the standard by which all human theories are measured. And that today you can just go out and turn on your radio, stop and visit anyone, go to the bookstore and buy something, and you will be able to find plenty of information that tells you that what this clearly says isn't what it really means. But we need to understand, when we go back to the original text that we started with this morning, the affirmation of God through the Apostle Paul has not changed. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. Only Jesus performed the redeeming work that pays the price for man's sins. And salvation is only obtainable by those who have faith in Christ Jesus. That's what God says. So how do we receive that salvation? And interestingly enough, the answer is very simple. It's very biblical. It's just the answer that most people don't want to hear. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He paid the price. And salvation is found in Him. And when that gospel was first preached, it said when they heard it, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He He told people who were convicted that Jesus Christ was the Lord and Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who is God's solution to sin. That they should submit to Him. That they should obey Him. That repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus would result in forgiveness. Many will challenge the truthfulness of that statement. But it's very important to me as I go forward in other lessons that you understand that that is the statement given by God concerning Jesus dealing with the problem of sin. Because many times the problems that Christians have about sin is because once they have become a Christian, they start looking at it from the viewpoint of all these human theologies and they forget the very simple thing that Peter said. Even some brethren may want to put words in the mouth of inspiration here. But look at the passage again. Peter did not say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your past sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The baptism we have in Jesus Christ is how God deals with our sin. The sin we had before we became a Christian. But it's His solution to the problem of sin when I wrestle with it as a Christian. So if I understand what baptism means, then I understand how God deals with sin through Jesus Christ. But my time is gone. So there's the cliffhanger. What are we going to talk about the next time? We're going to talk about what baptism really means and how that impacts our view, the view that we ought to have as Christians about the problem of sin. Not the sins we committed before, but sin in general. But as we close this morning, the impetus of this study is the concern with the problem of sin, and we want to deal with that forthrightly. But I also wanted to close with this statement, which is a very simple statement, that if you are concerned about the problem of sin in your life, that the base of the answer is in giving your life to Jesus Christ, because He is God's remedy for your sin. And if you want to do that, while it's nice to understand everything about it, you need to understand that that's the answer, and trust Jesus for the answer. And if you're ready to do that, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.